Merciful God, thank you for the grace that you've given us to bring us together again. Thank you for the grace of a place to meet. Thank you for the grace of laws that allow us to meet without hindrance. Thank you for the grace of your word, of literacy, of understanding, of your spirit that explains it all to us. Thank you, God, for the gathering body that we know that you have gathered us together in order to equip us for every good work that you have already outlined for our lives. Thank you for children within whom we may invest the gospel and within whom, according to your will, the gospel may grow unto fruit of salvation. Thank you, God, for the love of the church, and thank you, God, for your love for the church. Thank you for your word and how it attends to all of our needs for life and godliness. Thank you also for the gaps that it leaves for us to work out our own salvation in wisdom, living in submission to your word. Thank you, God, for our time this evening. Thank you, God, for men who teach us how to study, for women who teach us how to read, and for Christ who teaches us how to live. We praise your name for our gathering today and ask that you would bless our time, that our ears might be open and that the word may speak to our hearts and that our lives may be forever changed. Help my mouth to say what you want it to say with the faith that your spirit is going to do what you have already willed for him to do and that your word will go out and that it will do what you have already determined for it to accomplish. We submit ourselves to you this evening, and we lay down under the authority of your word, all for your glory and our mutual edification, and for the beautification of this great city. Amen. Amen. Welcome back. I will be back in Ecclesiastes today. I will be in Ecclesiastes 10. One of the big ideas of Ecclesiastes is that Solomon is trying to get us to live well, in particular, how to live wisely. And he counsels us to enjoy our lives that God has given us. In chapter 9, he encourages us to consider that we are going to die and use that as an impetus for living well. But at the end of the chapter, he leaves us hanging if the book was to stop there. If you look just above Ecclesiastes chapter 10 to Ecclesiastes 9 verse 17, you'll read two verses that sound good but end ominously. Ecclesiastes 9:17. The words of the wise, heard in quietness, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. All of that sounds like something we should already be convinced of, that the great pursuit of our life is wisdom. We know that his name is Christ. We know that according to Job 28, it resides with God, and he knows where to find it. He knows how to take us there. According to James, if we simply ask him for it, he will give it to us without reserving any. And so what Solomon here says should be old news to you. The words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. A couple of things you should be taking from this statement, though. The words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. That should remind you that there are many loud voices out there, and they're usually not the wise ones. Usually the voice that is heard the loudest is not the voice you should be listening to. Nowadays, that would be those who have the most followers online, those who have the greatest influence in the culture. These people typically are not the people we should be listening to. We should be listening to the words of the wise heard in quietness. I'm reminded of a preacher I was watching just before coming here, preaching on Acts. A very soft-spoken man, but as he was preaching, I was being cut left and right as he stood there quietly, unnerving me with this teaching on the scriptures. Wisdom is better heard in quietness than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. It's better to have tact and diplomacy than to go to war fighting one another with guns and with swords drawn. But notice that last line, but one sinner destroys much good. Even if wisdom is reigning supreme, if there is one sinner in the room, he messes everything up. And the beginning of chapter 10 begins with a metaphor that gives you a picture of what he's talking about. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. Literally, in the Hebrew, it is flies of death. Causes to stink and causes to ferment the oil of the perfumer. Flies of death. Doesn't matter if it's one fly or if it's many flies. If one gets in the perfumer's oil, it is caused to stink and it is caused to ferment. And how is this possible? Just a little process for you. Back in these days, they use oil in order to prepare a body for burial. They did not have a lot of procedures that we use now in order to embalm the body, except for in certain parts of the world, but they were not doing that in Israel. And so what they would do is that they would prepare the body by dousing it and rubbing it with oil and putting spices near it in order to keep the smell down. But if a fly gets into the oil and gets stuck and dies, the smell from the rotting fly is actually worse than the smell of a dead body. And so it's unusable. What is Solomon arguing here? Next phrase. So a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. Let's assume that you are a listener here who have already chosen the path of wisdom. So you do not need to hear from Solomon over and over and over again that you need to choose wisdom. You do not need to go to Proverbs 1 to remind you that wisdom is who you should be paying attention to. So then what does this chapter have to say to you? This chapter have to say to you that you need to beware of self-sabotage. And that is actually the title that I've chosen for today, Avoiding Self-Sabotage. Now, the propositional statement is long. I have already shared the outline, but I'm forewarning you it is long, so I'm going to say it a couple of times. In chapter 10, Solomon gives five keys to avoiding self-sabotage in your life. Solomon gives five keys to avoiding self-sabotage in your life under the sun so that you can grow in assurance. Solomon gives five keys to avoiding self-sabotage in your life under the sun so that you can grow in your assurance and finish your race strong as you prepare your soul to meet God. Let me say that again. Solomon gives five keys to avoiding self-sabotage in your life under the sun so that you can grow in your assurance and finish your race strong as you prepare your soul to meet God. Why is this important? If you're anything like me, especially when you hear stories of well-known preachers I like this church. That is an appropriate use of a screen. Thank you. That is how you're supposed to use it. If you're anything like me, when you hear the downfall of notable preachers or faithful people that you know, it scares you a little bit. Especially if you're my age. According to my pastor, I probably got about 20 or 30 years of vibrant ministry left in my body. That's a long time to make no mistakes. That's a long time. And particularly, there are certain set of mistakes that as the man of God at a church, if I make any of those mistakes, I am immediately disqualified for service. And so what that means is that I live on a razor's edge, it feels like sometimes. There are certain things I can do, certain things I cannot do. Certain things I can say, certain things I cannot say. Certain people I can hang out with, other people I cannot. But the challenge being a Christian is that as the Holy Spirit softens your conscience, you start to realize that you are also in that same boat. If you are to show up before God and He burns up your life and you're going to be left with any treasure at all, that means you cannot waste your time down here self-sabotaging your treasure in heaven. And in His grace, Solomon gives five keys to avoiding self-sabotaging your life under the sun so that you can grow in your assurance and finish your race strong as you prepare your soul to meet God. That last part is integral here. As one preacher said about Ecclesiastes, everybody wants to jump to chapter 12, verse 13. Fear God. Okay, move on. The problem that we have is that we have to live until then. And so what do we do to ensure that our lives are not destroyed along the way? The first thing that we need to do is to recognize a fool when you see one. Because if a little foolishness is weightier, which actually means more precious, it's more influential, it's heavier than wisdom and honor, then you need to recognize a fool when you see one, even if that fool is yourself. And so what he does is he gives us a number of categories to work through, 15 if I counted correctly, of what to look for to know that you are looking at a fool. And what are these categories that you can also use to examine yourself to ensure that you are not also being the fool. I want to say this on the outset, same thing is said in 1 Corinthians 3. If you do have a little foolishness in your life, you will still be saved. As through the fire, though. So you will just make it. The question for yourself, if you think that you are not the person to hear this kind of message because you ain't no fool, I don't have these kind of problems in my life. If you're that kind of person, the question that you need to ask yourself is, number one, if you're saying something like that, you need to be questioning your understanding of God's holiness. Number two, you need to be questioning your love for God. Your love for God should, as my pastor says, make you live a big thank you note to God. Your entire life should be lived in sacrifice to Him. And what you need to do, according to Solomon, in order to ensure you do that, is to avoid any foolishness in your life. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink, so a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. By the way, I looked up the word little to see what that means. It means little. If you think about the size of a fly, it's small. Some are extremely small. And even the smallest fly in the ointment completely destroys it. Before we move on, I do want to talk a little bit about that weightier in order to push on your need to be able to recognize a fool, even if that fool is you. When he says that it is weightier than wisdom and honor, like I told you, that word actually means precious, which is a bit disturbing. But if you read it and think about the weight of something that is precious, the way that you hold things dear, the focus that you need to give to it, you will notice what he means. In Psalm 116, verse 15, the Bible reads, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones." Lamentations 4:2, "The precious sons of Zion weighed against fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen jars, the work of a potter's hands." And in Proverbs 1:13, "The wicked find all kinds of precious wealth to fill their houses with, so much so that they're willing to kill people for it." So if you happen to notice that you have a little bit of foolishness in your life, it should be so precious that you should be going after it to get it. And particularly if we use New Testament teaching, get rid of it. Galatians 5:9, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough." I found out from my wife this week, because I don't know about leaven. I've heard about it in sermons. I've seen it in the kitchen, but I do not know what that means. And what she said was that if you take, correct me if I'm wrong, if you take one little bit, just one bit of leaven, that, you said by the end of the day, could be exponentially larger if you feed it. But you're not feeding it more leaven. It already has enough leaven. So just that little bit makes all that. And that's how you make sourdough?
Yes.
Right, so that's how we eat our pizza. So thank you for the pizza crust. But if you think about that, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough, enough to put on your fingertip. Matthew 16:6, Jesus said to his disciples, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Of course, he's talking about their doctrine. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed." If you have even a little foolishness, it needs to be extricated from your life. It is enough to destroy you. So how do you recognize a fool? Verse 2, a wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. What does this have to do with anything? A wise man's heart directing him toward the right is directing him towards protection. Psalm 16:8, I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand and I will not be shaken. Psalm 110:5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. Psalm 121:5, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. A wise man's heart directs him towards the protection of the Lord. A foolish man's heart directs him away and actually to the left. Now, when he talks about the heart here, this heart is the inner self, the seat of the emotions and the feelings of the person. The fool's problem is not behavioral. Let me show you in the next verse. Even when the fool walks along the road, his sense, or technically his heart is what the Hebrew says, is lacking, and he demonstrates to everyone that he is a fool. Let me read to you the way the Hebrew reads. Even when the fool goes along the road, his heart lacks, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. The behavior of the fool tells everybody he's a fool. What I always find interesting about this, though, is that the fool usually doesn't know he's the fool. Like Galatians 5, the actions of the sinful nature is obvious, usually to everybody else. So everybody else knows you're acting foolishly, but usually you're the last one to know. But his behavior says to everyone that he is a fool. And that proves, right, that his problem is not behavioral. If you remember, it is his heart that directs him to the left. It is his heart that directs him away from protection. It is his heart that is lacking. His heart is actually the problem. One of the problems we have in our society is that we are heavily committed to educating fools, paying fools a lot of money, and giving fools a lot of social programs. And we assume that that's going to get them to stop being a fool. And what we typically find out is that they become all the more foolish. More money, more problems is what they said in the 90s. All it does is expose what's actually in there. It doesn't actually help you, right? And so it doesn't actually matter how much we help these people. They are fools. Their heart needs to be changed. The problem of a fool resides inside them. The problem is his heart. It is lacking. This lacking is not simply the absence of a little bit of guidance. You cannot give him a class and think that he's going to change. And what do we mean by lacking? What does Solomon mean by lacking? The same term was used in Genesis 8 to discuss the decreasing of water. And the water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. I want you to think about how much water there was that decreased. That's how much the heart of the fool is lacking. Exodus 16, when they measured it with an omer, he who gathered manna much had no excuse, and he who got little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. So just as much as the water decreased, that tells you exactly how much that heart of a fool is lacking. In the other direction, just how much they did not lack food over 40 years and about 2 million people. And they always had enough. That's also in the positive direction. shows you just how much they are lacking in their hearts. And then Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That actually says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall never lack. When you are thinking about the lacking of the heart of the fool, it is exponentially worse than you think. There is nothing you can do for this person. But then how do you know that you're looking at a fool? Because remember, we're talking about here that you need to recognize a fool when you see one. I'm going to go fast, but I'm going to say the citations slowly. Proverbs 6:32. The one who commits sin, in this case adultery, with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. I want you to keep in mind that the punishment for adultery was capital punishment. So if you go out and commit adultery, and then you know you are going to be stoned for that. Proverbs 10:13. On the lips of the discerning, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks understanding. Not only does a fool commit sin wantonly, he also deserves a rod for his back. He does not deserve a helping hand. Proverbs 11, verse 12. He who despises his neighbors lacks sense. If you're talking bad about your neighbor, that's foolish talk. But a man of understanding keeps silent. Proverbs 12, 11. He who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who pursues worthless things lack sense. It makes no sense. If you find yourself pursuing things that don't do anything to benefit your life, and we're not talking about the accessing of leisure, right? Although leisure, according to Exodus, leisure is actually supposed to be recuperative, so it's supposed to actually get you ready to go back to work. But we're not talking about just leisure, but we're talking about that you are known for having a pattern of pursuing things that don't provide any benefit for you. Then that is a fool. Proverbs 15, 21, folly is joy. He considers folly to be something to smile about. One of the great privileges I have as a public school teacher, and if I was a private school teacher, same thing, is that you get to help children find out what's actually funny. Because they laugh at everything. And then you have to remind them, no, when that duckling was called ugly, that is not funny. Right? Because they think everything is funny. And if you are laughing at things that should not be laughed at, that's a little bit of foolishness. Real quickly, last two things. Proverbs 17, 18. A man lacking in sense pledges and presence of his neighbor. In other words, you co-sign for people. In particular, you co-sign for people you don't even know. What are we talking about here? You are involving yourself in get-rich-quick schemes. You are investing in everybody else's projects, but not your own. You are co-signing on cars. You are co-signing on houses. This is what we're talking about here. And in particular, if I remember the tenor of this verse correctly, you're doing it under duress. It's not that you have had the time to actually analyze the situation to see, oh, okay, this could work. It's my son, it's my mother, there may be some wiggle room there. But in particular, he's talking about for his neighbor, somebody you don't even really know. Proverbs 24, 30 to 32. This was a good one. I passed by the field of the sluggard and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense, and behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. He has a nice piece of land, but he's not taking care of it. He has a stewardship, but it's not being cared for. That's a sign of foolishness. But notice what Solomon did. I shouldn't say notice. Here, because I didn't ask you to turn there. Hear what Solomon did. When I saw, I reflected upon it, I looked, and I received instruction. In that verse, I almost wanted the sermon to be on this. In that verse is the key to not having any foolishness. You have to reflect upon what you're saying. You have to reflect upon what you're doing. You have to look. And remember, look at this time does not just simply mean to put your eyes on something. It actually means to look with analysis. And then you ought to receive instruction. Beloved, how do you receive instruction? Say it louder so they can hear.
You be quiet, listen, and think.
You be quiet, you listen, and you think. You are watching the fool in action, and you just watching. You're not making any comments, but you're thinking about what you're seeing. You're taking notes. If you do not have any reflective muscles in your body, you cannot avoid foolishness. If you're just running around wantonly, living your life, enjoying life, but you're not thinking deeply about the things you do, the things you say, or what people are doing around you, if you're just throwing out political comments and critiques, but you're not thinking about what you're saying and what the person that you disagree with is saying, you are acting foolishly because you're not thinking about what they're saying. As one preacher said, I heard the other day, even if somebody comes at you incorrectly, if 1% of what they're saying is true, you need to hold to that 1%. Because we are not perfect. So even if somebody is saying something on TV, even if somebody is saying something in an article, and you can't stand them, you don't like what they have to say, but there is one line in there that is true, you need to hold on that. And you need to reflect on that. You need to look at that with the analysis, with an analytical eye, and then you need to receive the instruction that you should be receiving from that. We are people of God. We are supposed to be judging everything according to Scripture. Everything goes through the filter of the Word of God. So we should be thinking deeply about these things. Why? To avoid having a little foolishness in yourself. Now, the Bible does say it is better to run into a bear without her cubs than to deal with a fool. But there is some help for that fool. So if you know a fool, or if you are a fool, or if you are acting foolish, there are two verses in Proverbs chapter 9 that is helpful for you. If you would turn to Proverbs chapter 9, please. Proverbs chapter 9. What I don't want to do, and what Solomon does not do, is that he does not leave you hanging. If you find that you are a bit foolish, or you have a fly's worth of foolishness in your life, there is hope. How do you help a fool, or how do you get rid of the foolishness in your life? Number one, you need to rebuke that fool. Chapter 9, verse 4. The Bible reads, whoever is naive, let him turn in here, exclamation mark. Of course, we know wisdom is speaking. To him who lacks understanding, she says, come, eat of my food and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake your folly and live and proceed in the way of understanding. Correct them, rebuke them, call them to get on the path of understanding. And we know what that means, to call them to pursue God. After you rebuke them, you need to warn them. The end of the chapter, verse 16, reads, whoever is naive, let him turn in here. I mean, if she is not saying that over and over again, as a quick note, it's a she because the word is feminine, not female. Just throwing it out there. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. There is a little bit of fun in sin. But, introducing a contrast, verse 18, he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Warn them. Yeah, you're having fun now, but your fun is going to run out. And you're going to find yourself in a grave, like the ones we saw yesterday. I'll share that later. Quite an interesting tour of a cemetery. Quite an interesting tour in a cemetery. Meditate on death. It's good for you. So if you know a fool, if you are a fool, or if you're a child, because fools is pinned up in the heart of a child, you need to heed the rebuke to go pursue wisdom in God, and then you need to heed the warning that you are leading yourself to death. So how do you assure that you do not self-sabotage yourself? You have chosen to be wise, you read your Bible every day, you're growing in sanctification, you go to a good church. You have to recognize a fool when you see one, even if that fool is in the mirror. But then what do you do after that? Go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 10, please, verse 4. After you recognize a fool when you see one, you need to remain calm in this upside down world. Remain calm. I'd like to share a story. I met this wonderful woman this morning at Pontilli. Pontilli's getting a lot of my money lately while I'm up there studying. And I met this woman there, and she was sharing about her situation, and she is pursuing the Lord as well as she knows, but she has found herself in the last 3 to 4 months caught in a situation where her entire life seems to be falling apart before her, and she doesn't know what to do. She also was wondering why she's talking to a complete stranger about it, but I had the nerve to ask her how was her day. So this is what happens. We're talking, she's sharing, and I have to admit, in the midst of it all, she's saying, I've not heard from God, I do not know what to do, I do not know what to do, I do not want to know what to do, these people are crazy around me, sounds like she is surrounded by fools. She is a widow, which means she's vulnerable. She has 3 kids, they sound like they're upstanding, diligent, you know, workers. But she is exposed. She knows she's exposed, and she has been since her husband died. And she's trying to figure out what does she do with her life. And the only thing I could think of is remain calm. You cannot be impulsive. You cannot make stupid decisions because you're scared. You have to remain calm. So in her situation, she is being bombarded from all sides. I'll deal with that on Sunday. When you deal with situations that are unexpected and you don't know what to do, don't be impulsive about it. Remain calm. Today, particularly though, you need to remain calm when you look out and you are observing the world and you find that everything is upside down. Nothing is the way you think it's supposed to be. Verse 4. If the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position, because composure allays great offenses. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, like an error which goes forth from the ruler. Folly is set in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. I have seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land. You have got to remain calm. Why do you need to remain calm? In verse 4, it reads, if the ruler's temper rises against you, think about who you're dealing with. A ruler. Back in chapter 8, verse 3, if I remember correctly, do not be in a hurry to leave this ruler, this king that is upset with you. Do not be in a hurry to leave him, as in to join a revolution against his power. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. Know who you're dealing with. He comes back to this at the end of the chapter. A fool does not know who he's dealing with. He doesn't understand that the person he is standing before has the power of his life. He could cut your head off at any second. But he's just bumping his gums, talking, saying all this stuff in front of him, and he's going to find himself murdered. Completely lawfully. A fool does not remain calm, but a wise person does. Again, do not abandon your position, because composure allays great offenses. What are we talking about here? I want you to consider 3 things. 3 people, 3 situations when we're talking about remain calm. Consider the wife. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. I want you to consider the wife when you're talking about remaining calm when your ruler has a temper against you. In 1 Peter 3 verse 1, the Bible reads, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Remember, Paul is writing into a situation where, according to law, if the husband wanted his wife killed, he could do so legally, with no recourse. His kids, too. You think it's bad now. Please. We cannot lawfully kill our wives. They'll probably kill us first. Because we cannot do that. They can do that legally. And in that situation, she is told to be submissive to her own husband. Note that, by the way, her own husband. Not everybody's husband, her own. So that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, can you imagine what she's going home to? She's going to meet with the body in an environment where she will be considered a traitor against Caesar, worthy of death. her husband is not interested in what she's trying to do, and she has to come home to that? Be submissive to your own husband so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word. So she's not nagging him. She's not going in on him. He may be won without a word by behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. This man is probably berating her. I mean, if we be honest. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses. You're focused on a quiet and a gentle and a quiet spirit. But notice verse 6. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right. You are facing a man that has the right to take your life, and nobody's going to say anything about it. You are a traitor to your kingdom because you are following the King Christ and not King Caesar. Oh, and in that, there it is. And in that situation, you are expected to obey like Sarah obeyed Abraham. I mean, if you read that story, I had to go back and read the story when I first read this, because I thought, well, the only thing I can think about was Sarah when she laughed at God, said, oh, now I'm going to get a kid, right? She had a little feisty in her. But when Abraham said it was time to move, she had no complaint, which I find amazing. I feel like I would have something to say. Like, are we really trying to move to a country I've never been to, meeting with people I've never met? My daddy stay over here. I don't want to go over there. I'm not interested in that. She packed up the entire tent and moved without any question. But notice that last phrase, without being frightened by any fear. She wasn't afraid of what she was going to run into. These wives are told to not be afraid that your husband may kill you because of your commitment to Christ. We are told in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 to not be afraid if that king is threatening your life. Keep your composure. Remain calm. Consider that wife. Consider God. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. If God allows that king to kill you or that ruler to kill you, that's what he already ordained. And then consider wisdom. Proverbs 16 says, the fury of a king is like messengers of death, but a wise man will appease it. Again, Proverbs 16, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit than he who captured a city. Proverbs 25, by forbearance a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks the bone. And then again, like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. Solomon gives another instance in which calm wisdom is necessary. The evil he sees under the sun is the state of this upside down world. If you really think about it, think about the people that are ruling our country. I'm not asking you to think individually. I'm asking you to think in toto, just in mass. We have situations where the right people are not in power. He says it right here in the text. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, verse 5, like an arrow which goes forth from the ruler. Folly is said in many exalted places, while the rich men sit in humble places. He's not saying we should privilege the rich. That would be against James chapter 2. What he's getting at, though, is that there are certain people in our society that have been groomed for political leadership. Their character is in place. They have been taught by their parents to forego personal things for the betterment of society. There's a whole group of people just like that. Those are not the people that we elect. And I'm saying en masse. You may be electing them. But they're not the people winning elections. And then when they get there, they get their friend there. Wait, why don't you come on and join me in D.C.? And she says, I've never done anything politically before. That's fine. I'll get you a job. Right? You see this. You hear these people on the news. You read the newspapers. Do not get mad. Remain calm. Usually what we rely on in our country is that every 4 years, everything kind of changes anyway. Which, if you're anything like me, that actually gives me a bit of schizophrenia, because I'm just thinking, can we just choose a path and stay on it? At least I know where we're going, right? But we can't rely on that. We have to remain calm. We have to analyze what we're looking at. For time's sake, I'm not going to go to Rehoboam, but I would encourage you to read through Rehoboam's situation in 1 Kings 11, verse 28 through 12, 24. Essentially read chapter 11 and 12 of 1 Kings. Why Rehoboam? Because we find it, by the way, Rehoboam is Solomon's son. So in chapter 12, when he says, remember my son, he's talking to Rehoboam, at least. His son is given power right after Solomon dies at the end of chapter 11. And the prologue of that is that God prophesies that the kingdom is going to be ripped from Solomon because of his idolatrous behavior and given to whoever else. I don't think he names Rehoboam, but he does name Jeroboam, if I remember correctly. He was going to give Jeroboam a piece of the kingdom. But Jeroboam, instead of staying, he ran off to Egypt. So that's the prologue of the whole story. The problem, though, that Rehoboam runs into when he gets in power is that the people who were under his father are asking for a bit of ease. It sounds like Solomon was oppressing people based on an Exodus definition, making people's lives bitter. And they were asking for a little less oppression. They weren't even asking for freedom, just a little less oppression. The elders of the land said, you should listen to them. Rehoboam went to go talk to his homeboys. Bad choice. Kids, bad choice. I can't think of many instances in Scripture. Derek will probably correct me on Sunday. I can't think of any instances in Scripture where somebody consulted a peer for wisdom, and that peer said something against the elders, and the peer was correct. Rehoboam was told what he should have done. Do you have a correct? Because he knows. He's going to tell me on Sunday.
The only one I was thinking of was Job. But that's not, I wouldn't say they're peers.
Yeah, they're not peers. Yeah. That's good. That's good. Oh, see, that's why I like him. We're going to get along real good. Yeah, so, but Rehoboam was told by his elders what to do. And what he was told was wise advice. He didn't listen to his elders. He went to go talk to his friends. And his friends said, man, please, show them how strong you are. You're the son of a king. And he did that. He did that in his pride. And the product of that was that he lost the whole kingdom. You have to remain calm when the world is upside down. But after you recognize what a fool is, after you remain calm, because there's still fools around, you need to regard a fool's work, right? And what do I mean by that? Verses 8 through 11, Solomon goes through a litany of kind of everyday tasks. And actually what I want to do during this time, I'm going to read through the text and I'm just going to ask us for some observations that we make about this in order to make an application to personal tasks that we have and ways we need to wisely handle them. Because sometimes a little bit of foolishness is simply in the way that you do what you are told to do every day. And what I mean by told to do is that the Lord has set before you work to do every day. You may be doing that work foolishly and not even know it, right? And again, a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. Verse 11 of Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Verse 8. Before we get there, I want to make a quick comment. I'll move on. Sorry about that. Regard the fool's work. Verse 8. He who digs a pit may fall into it, and a serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. Verse 9, he who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits logs may be endangered by them. If the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Jump into verse 11. If the serpent bites before being charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. And the interesting thing is that the text here, at least in the NASB, he uses the phrase may. The serpent may bite. He may be hurt by them. He may be endangered by them. Can you remind me what the LSB says? I didn't check it on this section. Are they also using that permissive language, may? Yeah. So you could translate it like that, but the Hebrew is pretty direct. He who digs a pit falls into it. And a serpent bites him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by him. And he who splits logs is endangered by them. That's not a reason not to trust the English translation, but it's good if you have somebody that can explain a little bit of the original language and say, well, the language of the original seems a bit stronger than that and more direct. Now, if we read through these verses, right, because part of what we're doing is we are doing as Solomon did, where we reflect upon what we have just read. We look with analytical eye and we receive instruction from this for our own lives. What do you notice is happening with these tasks between chapter 8 and 11? I mean, verses 8 and 11. What do you notice is happening? Okay, yeah. Let's start with verse 8. He who digs a pit may fall into it. What went wrong there?
I just see safety issues.
Oh, she already wise. Okay, right.
I work with safety issues every day, and that's what I see. I see if you dig a pit, there's problems with, okay, landslides, you know.
Yes.
In a pit, you just all of the different ways that you can get hurt, and just kind of, and also as a mother, you think about every way my child could die. You know, you see all these different ways of getting hurt.
Yes.
And danger, and that's what I see, is there's danger in everything that they're doing. You're digging, you've got big stones that can fall on you in a quarry. You got to, so you have to be aware of your surroundings.
Yes.
Like we say, keep your head on a swivel.
Yes,
you know,
yes.
You just got to, you know, what can happen to me here? There's cars coming. I think I might get hurt if I open up the door this way, or, you know, just watching your surroundings.
Yes, very good. Thank you for sharing that. Yes, yes, definitely. Now, I want to hone in on one part, just because I didn't know much about this, being not from the desert. That second part of verse 8, a serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. Who knows about serpents and walls? Okay. So I use all of my little Bible books. I've used every single search engine I knew to try to find out what in the world is he talking about. None of them had anything. So I use old trusty Google. On Google, I find a Facebook page of a pest control. And there's a whole page dedicated to snakes and walls. What's the big deal about these snakes in the walls? Is that if your wall is in need of repair, right, so that's already a sign. If it's in need of repair, snakes prefer walls for two reasons. They can come out and sit on top and bask in the sun, essentially uninterrupted. And then critters like to crawl through all the cracks and crevices. So it's as if they're just coming in. I mean, they're just receiving food on a platter. And so they sit in the walls, right? And they just relax. One person even had a picture. You could just see it slithering through underneath, right? Now, if you're like me from Chicago, and we have gardener snakes, I mean, we don't have walls that snakes are going to be in, unless it's in your house. But they say those snakes don't bother you because they prefer to stay away. So we don't have any of that. But how could he have found himself being bit by a snake in a desert climate, for those of us who have lived in deserts and are aware of how snakes operate? It is cooler in the wall. What should he have done? Yes, yes. So what you'll find is that those who live in these, who mainly born and raised in these areas, are well aware of this. If you have been born and raised in these areas, you got these kind of rock walls, and they're falling apart, and you got all these snakes in your friend's house and everything, you should know better, right? Because the wise worker behaves wisely and takes proper precautions for everyday labors. Part of a fool is thinking that nothing's going to happen to him. This is what makes a fool. A fool isn't, you know, somebody that says stupid stuff. It's somebody that lives as if there are no consequences for what they do. So yeah, I know there may be snakes in there, but I'm still going to take a sledgehammer to it, and I'm not going to concern myself with what might happen. And then he finds himself getting bit. How does this instruct us? Are there any daily tasks that you do that require caution just to perform them? Not that kind of caution, because we're talking about physical danger. So, yeah, because that one's a different issue. That's a different issue. That's not dealt with in Ecclesiastes.
Cooking.
Okay, cooking. what kind of dangers can happen while cooking?
Pam,
what kind of dangers? Burns, okay. All right, I heard about you on your yeah. What else while you're cooking?
Food poisoning,
that's good. What's the most extreme thing that can happen? You could die, but even worse.
Burn the house down.
Yes. That could happen. I mean, I'm not saying that, but, well, because now your whole family's out. If you die, then, you know, I mean, not we love you, but it's just you. But if you lose a house too, right, you can kill other people. So then what kind of precaution, how does wisdom tell you to take precautions in order to avoid these kinds of consequences just when you're cooking?
Sharpen your knives.
Sharp. Why would you sharpen the knives?
Oh,
that's good. That's good. Oh, that comes later. Yeah, good. Sharpen your knives. Okay. Say that again. Slow down. I heard somebody say something over here. Yes, the axe. Yes, the axe comes up later.
Wash the food. Make sure it's cooked all the way through.
Mm-hmm.
Use a open thing called grab hot pads.
Yeah. I mean, the funny thing about the, say it again.
Build up calluses.
Oh, they, yes, if you turn the bacon with your fingers, it won't burn eventually. Yeah, yeah. You know, it's funny. I mean, a lot of these things seem trite, right? But the problem that a fool has is that he does it habitually, right? And then he finds himself in danger. If you find yourself doing things that are considered everyday things, but like you said, you all of a sudden you have forgotten, for instance, that you are getting out of the car on Bullard and not on Lakewood, which is where we're staying. So there's no cars coming, but I'm getting off on Bullard, which means I need to be careful. Yeah, it's okay. You know, these things happen all the time. In Chicago, what I remember, the cars are legendary for the way they drive. I'm sorry, the way that their cars are dented tells me how they drive. And what I mean by that is there's a car that always likes to pull out a little bit past the stop sign to see if they can zoom across. It's that one side of the car that is heavily dented. The other side of the car is perfect, right? But they haven't learned that you can't keep pulling out into traffic, right? You continue to fall out of trees. Oh, he's being adventurous, okay? Well, maybe you need to take some precautions when you go up there. Maybe you need to cut the tree down, right? But the whole thing is that we cannot, it is a little bit foolish to submit yourself to everyday tasks without taking the necessary precautions. And why? In the middle of verse 10, or at the end of verse 10, wisdom has the advantage of giving success. This worker can have success in all of these jobs if he would simply take the time to take the necessary precautions. You have to observe a fool in their work. You also have to observe yourself in your work to check to see if you are exhibiting the same thing. Fourthly, you need to regard the fool. Oh, I'm sorry. I want to make a couple of comments first before moving on. I want to say something very particular about the kind of fool that we're talking about here. There are two kinds of fool. One is arrogant and one is ignorant. I'm not talking about the ignorant fool, although the ignorant fool needs to be in place, especially if we are the type to think that we deserve more than what we have, right? In Proverbs, you don't have to turn here, but I'm going to turn in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 21. The Bible reads that under three things the earth quakes, and under four it cannot bear up. Under a slave when he becomes king, and a fool when he is satisfied with food, under an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she supplants her mistress. I know people who would think all of these things are proper. Slaves should be kings. Fools should be fed. Unloved women need husbands. And the maidservant shouldn't be a maidservant. She should be a mistress. What's the problem? Slaves are not prepared to become kings. You've been a slave. You haven't been trained properly. If you become a king, you don't know how to handle that situation. You've never lived in a situation where the entire domain rests on your decisions. You don't know what it's like. Would you like to be a principal, Mr. Taylor? Absolutely not. I have 27 children, and that is all I would like to. No, 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 no. I cannot handle that. You should just get some training. No, thank you. I'd rather not. Why don't you teach bigger kids? No, because they're big, and I'll have to fight. And I'm not interested in fighting children. There are all these things that occur in upper grades. No, I'm not interested in handling those kind of situations. You have to know your limits. Slaves cannot be kings. They're not properly trained. They do not know what to do. A fool, when he is satisfied with food, what's wrong with giving a fool food? He doesn't have enough sense to thank God for it. When he eats it, he gets more hungry, and he doesn't understand why, so he's not going to do the right thing to get more food. He's probably going to try to take your food in order for him to eat. He doesn't know how to properly be satisfied under an unloved woman when she gets a husband. An unloved woman should get a husband. Well, think of Leah. She was unloved. She was also problematic. Give me the mandrakes. I mean, she is manipulating her husband to try to get more kids. She's giving away her slave girls in order to have more kids. She's literally trying to have kids just to outdo her sister. I'm not saying her sister was right. But this is what unloved women do. If the woman is not loved, if she is not taught how to be loved, how to love, she's not going to know how to love her husband and love her kids. And a maidservant, when she supplants her mistress, why? Because a maidservant don't know how to be a mistress. Again, you have not had the proper training. Not saying that you cannot receive the proper training, but if you take on roles for which you have not been properly trained for, you are destined for failure. It is wisdom to say that you need proper training. I remember one preacher said that if he was considering going out into the field and he only had 5 years left to live, he would spend 4 years training and 1 year on the field. I thought that was crazy. I'm thinking, what are you talking about? You need to get out there. You got 5 years left. He said the problem is he keeps meeting all these young guys who come out on the field. They have no idea what they're doing. They're bumping their gums, saying all these things. They're completely destroying all the work that has been done in that mission field because they are young, zealous, and ignorant. So you need to sit down, be instructed first, then take on the role. Wisdom will tell you you are not prepared for that role. And then you just take your time, be trained, and then go. So I'm not talking about the ignorant fool. Ignorance can be overcome. It's the arrogance that's the problem. And we do have examples of wisdom in Scripture. I mean, we have Joseph in Genesis 41. We have Moses in Exodus 18 when Jethro gives him advice about how he should be organizing, counseling the people, and he listened. And then we have Abigail. That's my girl, Abigail. Her husband's name is Fool. And when she met David and him and his boys were ready to go kill them, she came and she vouched for her house. She didn't say really anything bad about her husband. She simply said her husband's name. Yes, I am married to a fool because that's his name. And she essentially came with a grocery store full of food in order to appease the men who were coming to destroy her house because her husband did something foolish. She used wisdom intact in order to keep her house in place. And what did she get? After her husband did die because God killed him, then eventually she became the wife of the king as well. I love Abigail. She stands out to me. Very small story, but very big example of how to deal wisely in a situation you find yourself in. Now, second to last, you need to regard a fool's words. So let me go over it again. In order to avoid self-sabotage, you need to recognize a fool when you see one, even if you're looking at him in the mirror. You need to remain calm in this upside-down world. You need to regard the fool's work and make sure you're not working foolishly. You also need to regard the fool's words. Let me pause and say why this even matters. Do you really want to be that person who has done everything you can to live a godly life? But at the end of the day, when you are about to die, there's that one thing you did in your life that you wish you could take back? Or you like the stories that are replete throughout history? That you have spent decades building a reputation for the Lord, and you do that one thing that disqualifies you, and now you have completely lost everything? And then you have to live in the shame of that? Until you die, and God won't let you die. You don't want to be that person. This is what Solomon's trying to get you to avoid. Enjoy your life, but don't mess it up along the way by allowing a little bit of folly to be that fly in the ointment. And so next we move on to our words. Regard the fool's words, verses 12 through 15. Words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him. That's good. The beginning of his talking is folly, and the end of it is wicked madness. Yet the fool multiplies words. No man knows what will happen, and who can tell him what will come after him? The toil of a fool so wearies him that he does not even know how to go to a city. You need an FDS. I'm gonna try to term this word. An FDS, a fool detection system. When you hear people talking, you need to be able to know that's a fool talking. That's a fool. You also need to know if it comes out of your mouth, which happens every once in a while, and I think, ooh, that's a fool talking. Let me put that back in my mouth. You gotta be able to hear this. How does a fool talk? A fool talks, he multiplies words, but he has no idea what he's talking about. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression, mischief and wickedness. He is constantly talking about things he should not be talking about. Here in verse 12, words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him. The word consume is literally the same as when the sea creature swallowed Jonah. That's what the fool's words do to them. Swallows them whole. Verse 13, the beginning of his talking is folly and the end of it is wicked madness. From A to Z, everything that man has to say is simply foolish. Everything. He talks as a man who has no consequences. He talks as a man who thinks that there are no moral laws in place. He talks as a man who thinks he can live any way he wants to, and you're going to like it. Are you that person? You're just going to have to accept me the way I am. Now, on one level, yes, I'm a Christian. So I'm going to accept you. But that doesn't mean without caveat. And I expect the same. If I get out of pocket, I expect to be corrected. And what's even worse, everything he says is empty. He has no idea what he's talking about. All he does is curse. And by the way, curse here does not mean profane words the way that we think of it. It means something different, which I'll get to in verse 20. All he talks about is deceiving people, oppressing people, right? This is all he talks about. Yet the fool, verse 14, yet the fool multiplies words. He has no idea what he's talking about. He's always giving his opinion. Nobody asked you for your opinion. My pastor says all the time, nobody cares about his opinion. Nobody cares about my opinion. He actually taught me to say that. Nobody cares. When I teach my students, here's the difference between an opinion. An opinion, everybody has one, and nobody cares about yours. And so what you need to do is you need to share it respectfully, because maybe somebody will listen, but you have to at least have that baseline. Nobody cares about your opinion. They care too much about their own. But when you're bumping your gums, sharing your opinion over and over and over again, but nobody asked you for your opinion, you might be dealing with a little bit of foolishness. Not because it's not valuable, but because you think, this gets me, because all I do is talk, I mean, you think everybody just loves to hear the drippings from your mouth. I heard one pastor tell a bunch of pastors, nobody loves you as much as you do. Nobody thinks that your sermon is as good as you do. And so since nobody does, don't act like it. Don't walk around thinking you were turned, your life is completely changed by that, wasn't it? Notice how she didn't respond. Right? Like, thank you, brother. I appreciate, no. Right? What makes it worse is that they are unaware. They multiply words. Everybody knows they don't know what they're talking about. Everybody knows but them. No man knows what will happen, and who can tell him what will come after him? Nobody knows the future. Nobody even knows what really happened back in the day. Even worse, verse 15, the toil of a fool so wearies him. He is so tired falling in pits, being injured by snake bites, being injured by stones, by logs, by exerting himself and by talking. He is so tired, he can't even find his way to go to a city. Why is that a big deal? New Orleans is a good example of this. If I can see the tall buildings, I can figure out how to get there. A fool can see the tall buildings, but he is so tired with sharing his opinion, he can't even find his way downtown. Even worse at this time, there's only one city in the entire region. Everybody knows where the city is, but he is so tired with being so amazing to himself that he can't do a simple task. That is a fool. That is a fool. And he got the nerve to be tired about it. He hasn't done anything. So what do you do in the face of all this? Again, you've got to have a very strong fool detection system. And when you hear a fool talking, even if it's yourself, when you hear a fool talking, you have to immediately start putting it in those buckets. This is fool speech, fool speech, fool speech. Okay, that one was right, so I'll hold on to that. But the rest of that, fool, 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 fool. I'm not listening to a word you're saying. I'm remaining calm, because what you have to say have nothing to do with anything. I'm looking at the quality of your work. You have no right to say anything. You are not an authority on the thing that you say you are an authority on, even though you act like it. And you should watch. Most of the people that I know that are the wisest actually don't give any opinions. They don't tell you what to do about anything. You ask them. How'd you get your hair to look so nice? I want to know about that. He won't tell me. Tell me later. Right, you go to them. That's a sign that that's probably a wise person when you're asking them for advice, but they're not offering it to you unsolicited. Again, I'm not talking about people who walk in your house and see it as a complete mess and they say, oh, can I be of service? You know, and they try to offer a little wise guidance from scripture. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the people, and you know who they are. I'm talking about the people that just talk. They just talk. All they do is talk. All they do is talk. And they have no idea what they're talking about. In the face of all that, when your fool detection system is going off and you want to, as the Proverbs say, you want to punch them in the mouth, because that's what it says he deserves, to be punched in the mouth, you have to retain your dignity. Let's close out this chapter with retaining your dignity. So again, avoid self-sabotage. Recognize a fool when you see one. Remain calm in this upside-down world. Regard the fool's work. Regard the fool's words, and then retain your dignity above all. Verse 16, woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility and whose princes eat at the appropriate time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through indolence, the rafters sag, and through slackness, the house leaks. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. Furthermore, in your bedchamber, do not curse a king, and in your sleeping rooms, do not curse a rich man, for a bird of the heavens will carry the sound, and the winged creature will make the matter known. Consider your ruler if you want to retain your dignity. Woe, in verse 16, woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility and whose princes eat at the appropriate time for strength and not for drunkenness. If you listen to the rulers of our land, if you listen to the rulers of other lands, if you listen to your boss, if you listen to your husband, if you listen to your parents, you know if they are fool or not. So take stock. Retain your dignity. Don't jump in the fool pit with them. Know what you're listening to. Don't join a fool in his folly. It makes you a fool. What did that one woman say at the Ronald Reagan Museum? If I get on stage with a fool, I'll become one. That was the best thing I had heard all year that year. That was last year. If I get on stage with a fool, I'll become one. That literally changed how I teach. I'm no longer combating with you, child. Sit down. It's an amazing thing. If you just simply take stock, your fool detection system has gone off, you know it's a fool you're dealing with, then that tells you exactly how you should be engaging that person or not engaging that person. Know who you're dealing with. And also know why the king is that way. He's a lad in verse 16. What is a lad? A lad is somebody like Absalom, somebody like Solomon when he first became a king. He's young, he's green, right? He could be ignorant, he could be arrogant, he could be like Rehoboam. But the whole point is, he don't know what he's talking about. What's a sign of that? He feasts in the morning. Why is that a big deal? They didn't eat in the morning like that. They ate usually towards the end of the day. They would nosh during the day. So if they're eating in the morning, that means they're not doing something. The feasts happen at the end of the day. Blessed are you, though, O lad, whose king is of nobility. Again, the right training. is not just connections that make you a good ruler, it is actually training of your character. It is actually training of your life, of your perspectives, which is why all the homeschool kids are going to take all the jobs, because they are the only ones well-trained. The other ones are not, with the exception of London. London is well-trained. I've met her. My cousin's daughter, yeah, she is well-trained. She is well-trained. But that's, I mean, that is like lightning in a bottle when I think about my cousin's daughter. I do not know a bunch of kids who have gone through the system unaided by their parents who are prepared for anything. And I've been in schools for 20 years, so I've been in schools long enough to be teaching my first students' grandchildren. Is that right?
No.
Children, there it is, children. I've gone through entire families. I know, hey. I mean, you're right, depending on what neighborhood you're from. But I've seen whole families. And the interesting thing is, in the child, you can see when the parent got it right. Sometimes it's the last child, sometimes it's the middle child. It's usually never the first child. They try. My mama got it right with the first child. But it's usually, right. But it's usually, you know, they're usually the guinea pig. Rudy. Right, I do gotta take her home. I don't wanna get in trouble. But know who you're dealing with, right? A king of nobility, verse 17, eats at the appropriate time. He's not eating all day. Why? He's only eating for strength. I have to govern. I need to get a meal in. He's not doing it for drunkenness. Through indolence, the rafters sag, and through slackness, the house leaks. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer for everything. Not only do you need to consider your ruler, know to whom you are submitting. Am I submitting to a fool, or am I submitting to somebody who's wise? You also need to consider your resources, right? To retain your dignity, even in the face of a land that is woed, you as a wise person should still have your house in order. If you allow the culture to mess up your house, that's a little foolishness. Right? Through indolence or extreme laziness, the rafters sag. The interesting thing about that verb, indolence, which means extreme laziness, only used by Solomon, the rafters sag, it's reflexive, which means that the rafters are sagging out of negligence, but it is also sagging simply because the house is sad that you are lazy. Right? It's almost like that boat in Jonah, where it says the boat is thinking about breaking apart. You know, when you have that car and the car is thinking about breaking down, like our van, it's thinking about getting us back home and then that's over, right? It's not really an inanimate object. But the verb reads as if the house is sad that you are not taking care of it. It is upset, but it is also sagging because you have not taken care of it, right? Verse 19, men prepare a meal for enjoyment and wine makes life merry. Money is the answer to everything. You need to take care of what God has given you. I'm sorry, wrong one, wrong point. You need to leverage what God has given you unto the enjoyment of your life. Right? Why? Men prepare a meal for enjoyment. Food is to be enjoyed. I mean, Calvin said that's like a taste of heaven. Because we could be eating food and it can all just taste like mush. But food is good. So you should leverage that. You should leverage wine, a good drink. Depends on, you know, our sensitivities here. You should leverage a good drink in order to make your life merry, in order to gladden your heart. And then if you got a little bit of money, enjoy it. It's the answer to everything. He's not being trite there. He's talked over and over again about this. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, he said that money is a protection. An inheritance is good. So if you happen to have a little bit of money, enjoy it. Now, chapter 11 tells you what you should do with it. But we'll deal with that next Friday. But enjoy it. Enjoy it. But also a part of retaining your dignity, and we'll close here. Not only should you consider your ruler, who are you dealing with, consider your resources, you also need to consider your reputation. Verse 20. Furthermore, in your bed chamber, do not curse a king, and in your sleeping rooms, do not curse a rich man, for a bird of the heavens will carry the sound, and the winged creature will make the matter known. Let me first talk to you about what cursing means. Cursing in the Bible means to think or to say anything that makes the person lower than God made them. I was once told that cursing means I am literally calling down incantations upon a person, so I can say what I want to about people. That's not it. maybe some witchcraft type foolishness, but that's not it. To curse a person is a derivative of a term that means to be made little. So what that actually means is that if you are using any language that lowers the esteem of the other person, that is cursing. Calling them a profane word, saying things in your hearts about your parents, that is cursing them. She don't know what she's talking about. That is cursing. Because God says you are to obey them. And if you even think something wrong, you are eligible for the death penalty. If I walk around talking about how my boss don't know what she's doing, I am cursing my boss because I am treating her less than I am told to treat her. If you talk less about the man of God at your church, then you should. He has been placed here to feed you and equip you. He don't know what he's doing. You're probably right, but you could at least have the decency to talk to him about it. But if you're saying it behind closed doors, notice what happens. Do not curse a rich man, for a bird of the heavens will carry the sound and the winged creature will make the matter known. Walls have ears. A little birdie told me. All these little phrases come from this. You need to be very careful about how you're talking about those in authority over you and those rulers of our land. Exodus 22 is very clear. You shall not curse God. That means you shall not treat him as anything but holy. But also you shall not curse the ruler of your people. It does not matter if it is Mary who was chopping off heads. If you don't know who she is, look her up. Bloody Mary. She's an actual person. Even her, you are not. You are not to curse, to speak of in lower esteem than God has placed them in. But there are also temporal consequences, right? You're disobedient to God, but everybody, they're going to find out. The speed at which your words of cursing get to those ears are amazing. There was one coworker that was chiding me because she said, why don't you ever say anything bad about our boss? The last boss was well-loved. The new boss is new. I have now been in schools long enough that on one level, it doesn't really matter. The Bible tells me how I'm supposed to be acting, though. So you're not going to hear a crossword coming out of my mouth. What happens? Lo and behold, this woman gets an email saying that she is contributing to a hostile work environment. I said, really? What did you do that was hostile, besides acting like you? What did you do that was hostile? And she said she doesn't know what she did. All she did was she thought she's just coming to work and doing her job. And I said, I wonder if a little birdie told her what you've been saying about her behind her back. Because everybody knows, if we're standing in the parking lot at a school, we're talking. And usually, it's not about something good. Retain your dignity by considering your reputation. It's literally the last thing you have. And so, what do you do if you have chosen to be wise? You are following in the footsteps of your God. You are following in the footsteps of your parents. You have got to ensure that you do not self-sabotage yourself by allowing a little bit of foolishness in your life. Let's pray. God, thank you for the ways that you have taught us through your word today. Thank you for the way that you have counseled us from top to bottom. Thank you for the directness of your word. It does give us permission to be strong with one another, but it also gives us the hope because we know where this is leading. This is leading to enjoying life and awaiting our time when we are unified with you to commune with you perfectly for the rest of eternity. I pray that that is the fate, that is the choice that you have made for all of the children here. And if there are any adults here who are lacking assurance, that they might take to heart what the word says about pursuing wisdom, pursuing Christ, pursuing sanctification, pursuing your face, that they might be either assured or convicted by their hearts so that they would know where they stand as opposed to wonder where they stand. Thank you, God, for this church. This church is already building a reputation in other places. This church is well-loved by the church we go to. They find this church to be one of repute. And we thank you for the work that's being done here. We thank you for the wives and their commitment to making us feel welcome whenever we come, to making others feel welcome whenever they visit. We thank you for the ministry of the men and how they shepherd this church, making it a safe environment to be holy, a safe environment to learn about God, and a safe environment to be safe, safe from the wiles of the world and confronted about our sin. May we go out today, get home safely according to your goodwill. May we enjoy the rest of our days. And may we seek to know you in a greater fashion as a result of this teaching. Amen.